Our text for this evening is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I know Otto's teaching 1 and 2 Peter in Sunday school class. But just for a little context, 1 Peter was written to Christians who had suffered through different trials and afflictions and who were anticipating more of the same. They were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They were exiles and pilgrims. It's a letter of suffering and glory, of hope and courage, and of the true grace of God. The letter is a call to Christians to holy living as a testimony to an unbelieving world of the reality of Christ. So our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 1015. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is God's word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. This is your perfect word, presented by a very imperfect person. But we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would use your word tonight to touch our hearts and our minds, that you would be glorified and honored and praised, and that we would be edified in heart as well as in mind. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year AD 30, a group of poor, discouraged, and disillusioned disciples met secretly and in fear behind locked doors because they didn't know what was ahead for them in light of their masters, their teachers' crucifixion, in light of Jesus' crucifixion. Within the next 300 years, these disciples and many other early believers suffered severe persecution and death through crucifixion, through the claws of lions, through the sword. However, by the year 300 AD, there was not a single part of the Roman Empire that had not been penetrated by the gospel. How did that happen? Obviously, it was because of a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's where we always have to start. It was a fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, where He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That's His promise. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's His commission. God doesn't need human instruments to fulfill His sovereign purposes and designs. And yet He usually chooses weak and broken human vessels such as we are to accomplish His will. He did so 2,000 years ago, and He still does so today. What human factors did God use or arrange in order to promote such rapid growth of the Christian church in those early years? And what can you and I learn from this today as we seek to be His instruments in spreading the gospel right here in our own sphere of influence? How does God's word address this all-important issue in a day when the church in the U.S. and in many parts of the world is dying, and when so many people don't believe there is such a thing as truth, certainly not such a thing as absolute truth? Stephen Neal is the author of a book entitled History of Christian Missions, and he suggests that there are six human factors that God used to spread His kingdom across the entire Roman world. And I would like to look at these six factors tonight in the light of God's Word. And then I would like us to consider how they might help us to fulfill the Great Commission today, right here, to be His witnesses, right here in Holland, or in Zealand, or in Allegan, or Hamilton, or Granville, or even in Wyoming where we live, or wherever God may have placed us. Steve Neal points out that the most important human factor for the explosive growth of the early Christian church was their passionate commitment to Jesus Christ, to His message, and to the reality of the working of the Holy Spirit in them and among them. These early Christians took Jesus at His word when He said in Luke chapter 9, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." This was the mandate that guided these early believers in all of their circumstances. They took this message very literally and were willing to follow Christ no matter where, no matter what, even if it meant dying for their faith. They believed sincerely that this world was not their home. The reality of heaven is what sustained them in their times of trial and affliction. They believed and trusted in the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain them, to comfort them, to lead them, and to strengthen them. They knew that they were weak and frail, broken sinners, and utterly dependent on the Lord. But that dependency on God and on His faithfulness gave them the strength, the peace, the courage to press on without compromise. These early Christians often found themselves alone and forsaken by family and by friends, all because of their faith. But they knew a greater reality. They knew that Jesus was their personal Savior, their personal Lord, their personal friend and brother. They knew that through the Holy Spirit, they had a power inside them that was greater than any external foe, whether that be Satan, the Roman government, or an unbelieving and antagonistic spouse, child, sibling, or neighbor. Eusebius, the early church historian from the 3rd century, wrote this. He wrote, "Many Christians at the beginning of the 2nd century felt their souls inspired by God's holy word with a passionate desire for obedience to the instructions of their Savior. They sold their goods in order to give them to the poor. Then they left their homes to preach the word." What does this have to say to us? Let me ask some hard questions. Is it possible that all too often we have become so attached to our earthly belongings that we're unwilling to let go? Is it possible that all too often we look for and find our greatest security and satisfaction in the people and the things around us rather than in Christ? Is it possible that all too often we're afraid to step outside of our comfort zone, to step out in faith? Is it possible that our culture's goals of personal peace and affluence have become our primary goals as well? And is it possible that we are more prone to obey our cultural mandates than the clear and timeless teachings of the Bible? It's so easy to forget that the Lord's ultimate promise to us is not earthly security, but something much greater, something much more valuable, something much more wonderful. God promises us His presence. He promises us, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." That is an unending and eternal promise for all those who are trusting in Christ. And that must be the source of our security, our confidence, and our hope. If we look for security and confidence anywhere else, we will always ultimately be disappointed and disillusioned. We're all too quick to forget that the greatest gift and hope and destiny for us as believers is heaven. And there's only one way to get there, and that's by dying. And because we forget this eternal hope, we cling too tightly to these temporal things, these gilded toys of dust. Are we willing to say to the Lord, "Lord, do with me and with my belongings whatever Your will may be"? Do you remember the teacher from Matthew chapter 8 who came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever you go? And do you recall Jesus' response? Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are we willing to identify with Jesus to that degree? We read from Philippians chapter 2 earlier, to take on the mind of Christ. Are we willing to take on the mind of Christ if it means this? We should be. Or I should say we must be if we want to be true disciples. It's imperative because Jesus tells us that we must deny ourselves, that we must take up our cross daily, and that we must follow Him. It's not a choice. It's a mandate. And that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for His sake will find it. Another reason for the rapid spread of Christianity in those early years was because of the solidly historical foundation of the Christian faith. This was a radical alternative in that day and age to the mystery religions that were prevalent at that time in the Roman Empire. As Christians, you and I believe in a historical message, one that is based in space and in time. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you are saved by this gospel if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and as we know, to many others as well. The message which we believe and proclaim is based on actual historical events. But this message is not appreciated in our postmodern age when people invent their own truths. And this environment has caused even Christians to be tempted to soften the biblical message that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all of us apart from Christ are condemned to hell. This is not a message that the unbelieving world appreciates. And so many compromise in moral issues because of the cultural pressure and because of the fear of being ostracized by our culture, even though God's word is so clear. We always need to speak the truth in love, always. But we cannot be afraid to speak the truth. But the good news is that God's justice and its demands are not the whole story. We should praise God every day and every moment of every day that 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside Jerusalem, God the Father sent His Son to die on the cross in our place, so that all who believe this might be saved from God's just wrath and condemnation, that all those who believe in Jesus and in His finished work, and who with truly penitent, humbled, broken hearts receive Him as Savior and Lord, have the promise of eternal life with Him in heaven. We dare not compromise this historical message because it is truth. And because it is the only way to heaven. We live in an age of syncretism in which people try to harmonize all the different religions, saying that they're all ultimately the same. It's not true. We live in an age of self-focus and self-absorbed religiosity, the welfare gospel. We live in a strange kind of world where tolerance has come to the point where people call evil good and good evil. Yet Jesus' words about Himself will always be true. And He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. In order for us to be acceptable to God, He demands perfect obedience and perfect righteousness from us. However, the fact remains that you and I could never give Him that because we don't possess it. All of us are sinful to the core. We're broken. There's only one who's perfectly righteous. He is the perfect and sinless God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness perfectly and completely covers all those who truly believe in Him. The early church was passionately committed to this truth, to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Are we? Do we believe this? Are we willing to testify to it? That's a sign of how much we believe it, wouldn't you say? Not even to mention being willing to die for it. We need to pray for strength. We need to pray for boldness, for humility, for godliness, and for open doors and for open hearts to share this historical and eternal and beautiful message that Jesus Christ died for us. It's not just a matter of saying the right words, although it is that. It means being willing to live out our beliefs in the course of our daily lives. Being willing to invest our lives in people, to build bridges, to reach out, no matter what the response might be. Our love for others must not depend upon their response to our message. Our call is to live and to share the love and message of Christ. What happens after that is up to the Holy Spirit. Another reason for the church's rapid growth in those first 300 years after Christ's resurrection is because Christians commended themselves to an unbelieving world through the purity of their lives. The early church took God's commandments very seriously. The love of Christ compelled them to love Jesus and to demonstrate that love by surrendering themselves completely to Him. In a cultural setting that was more corrupt than ours, God's Word was their guide. As the early Christians read Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they prayed for the power to live out these words. And these are the words that Paul writes here. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. These early Christians also took Paul's words seriously when he wrote in Philippians 4:8, when he said, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." In our cultural setting, moral boundaries are rapidly disappearing. And you and I, as God's people, are called upon to avoid exposing ourselves to and engaging in moral practices that directly oppose God's Word. And is it because God wants to rob us of pleasure? Is He the cosmic killjoy? The answer most certainly is, of course not. Most certainly not. God always wants what's best for us. The restrictions and guidelines and commandments He gives us are always for our protection and for our well-being. Resisting His will in any area of life will always lead to a broken relationship with Him. It will certainly destroy the intimacy of our relationship with Him. But it will also rob us of true joy, our joy in Him, the ultimate joy. And it will always have other severe repercussions, always. The Apostle Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. A number of years ago, we returned to the United States one summer from our work in the Czech Republic in order to visit some of our supporting churches. On our second Sunday back in the U.S., the pastor whose church we were visiting announced to the congregation that their associate pastor had just confessed to an extramarital relationship. The very next Sunday, the pastor of that particular church announced to his congregation that their former pastor had been arrested just that week as a pedophile. In both cases, the fallout to the families, to the churches, and to the communities was monumental. An interesting side note, I looked up the word pedophile in my college dictionary. So you know that dictionary is about, 50 years old? The word pedophile was not in there. That's a sign of the changing times, isn't it? Satan is attacking churches, pastors, families, marriages, and his attacks may be subtle, but they're always vicious. Always. The moral arena is his favorite target because he knows how vulnerable all of us are and how devastating the fall is. Yet, this is not a hopeless scenario. God has not left us defenseless. He's given us weapons such as His Word and prayer, the sacraments, as well as fellowship and worship. The shield of faith is a powerful tool in fighting against the temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. However, these tools prove worthless if we don't use them. And yet, what is most needed, more than anything else, is a greater and more intense focus on the gospel, on Christ's amazing sacrifice for us when we were totally unworthy and totally broken. Growing in our gratitude and in our amazement because of His sacrificial love, being touched and moved even to tears by the reality of His love, that is the greatest weapon with which to protect ourselves against moral impurity. His love for us must be the ultimate compulsion, the ultimate motivation, and the ultimate encouragement in our striving for moral purity, whether it be in our speech, in our behavior, or in our relationships. An intimate relationship with Jesus is the best weapon with which to fight the temptations of the flesh, because we have the ultimate purpose and reason. We want to express to Him our love and our devotion and our submission because of His love for us. That means more than anything else. Yes, we need to put up fences. We need to make ourselves accountable. Yes, we need to carefully guard ourselves against the moral pollution that's so easily accessible, whether it's on television, on the internet, in movies, in books. But most of all, we need to grow in our love for Christ. Are we willing to grow? Is that truly our heartfelt desire and longing, our intense longing to grow in our love for Christ? If so, all these temptations will begin to pale in their appeal. Another reason for the rapid spread of Christianity was the fact that the church was opposed to racial, ethnic, and social prejudices. The church tried to live out the message of the Bible, which states in Galatians 3 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Throughout history, differences between people or among people have been the reason for conflicts and wars, for senseless murders, for genocide, for prejudice, for hatred, and for bigotry. Even worse is the fact that it was at times the church, at least in quotes, that perpetrated some of these most serious crimes. A few years ago, I visited with Rick Gray, an MTW missionary in Uganda for many years. We talked about the genocide that took place in Rwanda back in the 1990s between the Hutu and the Tutsi tribes. 80% of these two tribes claimed to be Christians. However, that did not prevent Hutus from slaughtering close to 1 million Tutsis by hacking them to death with their machetes. Tribal loyalties were much stronger than the spiritual bonds that should cross all human barriers. Very few Hutu Christians were willing to stand up and say, "This is wrong. This must stop." As Christians, you and I need to set the pace in hating prejudice and bigotry. We need to set the pace in loving truth, and most of all, in living the truth. Prejudice exists everywhere. How is it here with us at Covenant? How is it in our own hearts? All men, women, and children are made in the image of God. And certainly that image is more marred in some than in others. Yet ultimately, all of us are broken. All of us are in need of Christ. That does not mean we condone sin and immoral behavior, but it means that we reach out in humility and with love for the sinner. For that is how God reached out to us. Isn't that right? Another major factor in the rapid spread of Christianity in the 300 years after Christ was the love and mercy that Christians demonstrated to the poor, the outcast, the lonely, and the helpless. Christians at that time took to heart Jesus' words when He said in Matthew chapter 25, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." The Roman Emperor Julian regretted the fact that the Christian faith was causing people to turn away from the emptiness of the Roman gods. Early in the 4th century, he wrote these amazing words that complimented the church, even though that was probably the furthest thing from his mind. He wrote this: "Atheism," thereby meaning the Christian faith, "atheism has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and to their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Christian who is a beggar, and that these godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should give them." Why is it that throughout history, works of mercy have been the trademark of true Christianity? Most probably, would you say, it's because we as Jesus' followers understand quite clearly that you and I too, at one time, were hungry, and Jesus gave us the bread of life. We too were thirsty, and Jesus gave us the living water. We too were strangers and orphans, and God adopted us as His sons and His daughters. We too were naked, and He clothed us with His righteousness. We too were sick and even dead in our sins, and yet He healed us by forgiving us. We too were imprisoned in our own selfishness and pride, and yet He freed us to love Him and to love one another, even as He loved us. That's why true Christians go to the ends of the earth to help the victims of AIDS, to provide hurricane and earthquake disaster relief, to build hospitals, to share the good news of Christ, and to lay down their lives, if so called. But demonstrating love, mercy, and compassion begins right here. Right in our own homes. Right in our own families. With our spouse. With our children. With our siblings. And with our parents. In our neighborhoods. In our schools. At work. And at church. We need to call to mind the words of the Bible in James chapter 1, where James writes, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." I don't know if I shared this illustration in another sermon, but it bears repeating if I have. When we still lived in the Czech Republic, I got on the trolley bus at the bus stop near our home in order to go to the language center to teach my classes. At the next stop, a homeless man got on the bus and sat down toward the back of the bus right in front of me. The smell was more than almost any of us could tolerate. And most people got up and moved to the front of the bus. And as I struggled to deal with my own attitude, with my own thoughts, the thought struck me, this must be how I appear to my Heavenly Father apart from Christ. And yet, instead of turning away from me, He came to me. He came to you. He covered us with His robe of righteousness. He embraced us. He hugged us. He kissed us. And He said, "I love you." And therein lies the compulsion and the motivation and the strength to love our spouse, to love our children, to love our parents, our neighbors, our friends, and yes, even our enemies, unconditionally. The last point that was proposed to explain the explosive growth of the early church was because the response of Christians to their suffering and to their afflictions had a dramatic effect upon the unbelievers around them. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." In the days of the Roman Empire, Christians had no legal right to exist. Every Christian lived with the realization that sooner or later he might lose his life because of his faith. Yet it did not deter them from following and serving and sharing Christ. The love and sacrifice of their Lord and Savior compelled them to be faithful, even to the point of death. Well, in the Czech Republic, we worked with a seminary called Martin Bucer Seminary. It's a seminary out of Germany, but it had branches in Austria, in Switzerland, and even in Turkey. And in 2007, three Christians connected with Martin Bucer Seminary in Turkey were brutally killed by Muslim radicals. The response of their wives and of the Christian community had a powerful impact upon that Muslim nation. The media and the people were astonished and touched by this picture of grace and mercy and forgiveness and humility which emerged from the words and actions of the Christian community. Not too long ago, in June of 2015, Dylan Roof, a 21-year-old white supremacist, killed 9 people during a prayer service at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. The response of mercy, grace, and forgiveness that radiated from that church, from the members of that church, was again an amazing testimony to a bitter, cynical, and vindictive world to the reality and the beauty of true Christianity. Suffering is a channel of God's grace to us. When believers respond biblically to their suffering in humble trust and reliance upon God's sovereign and loving purpose, the world takes notice. My sermon this evening is entitled Human Factors and Kingdom Growth. As I pointed out at the beginning, the foundation for any kingdom growth has to be the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. But He uses believers. I believe that there will be little true and genuine kingdom growth unless Christians are touched to the core and changed in their core by the reality of Christ's sacrifice and righteousness applied personally to them. Nothing else will ever do. And my prayer is that all of us here this evening have been touched, awed, humbled, and overwhelmed by God's amazing grace extended to us in Christ. And my prayer is that all of us here this evening will wholeheartedly and passionately take to heart Jesus' words when He says that we are to deny ourselves, that we are to take up our cross daily, and that we are to follow Him. If we do this as individuals and as a church here at Covenant, we can only pray and trust that God, in His mercy, will pour out His Holy Spirit upon our humble desires and efforts right here at Covenant, that He would cause the gospel to bear fruit, even as it did 2,000 years ago, right here in Holland and in Zealand and to the remotest ends of the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is Your word. We thank You that You are a faithful God. Father, we are not faithful. We confess that we fall so far short. And yet we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who gave His life for us that we might have life, who gave up His righteousness that we might receive His righteousness, and who took upon Himself our sin. Father, in light of that, continue to change us day by day, moment by moment, that our love for You would become more intense, more vigorous. Father, that our love for You would consume us completely. Lord God, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.